I feel like I'm wearing lots of hats this morning. Probably a result of poor planning on my part, but I just want to ask. I mean, with the first of the year, I knew this was coming. I had to ask, and maybe you will, maybe you won't answer, but how many of you have made New Year's resolutions? Raise your hands. We've got one. No. Mark's kind of halfway up. Oh, we have some more. It's more like an auction, like where you just kind of acknowledge. Why? I mean, I'll be honest. I don't do New Year's resolution. You know why? Because I'm chicken. Yeah, because I know that if I tell people I'm going to do something, I'm inevitably going to fail to do it. It's better just to do it, right? And not tell people you're going to do it. And just to get it done and then what you get afterwards. But, you know, just thinking about that. Now, I expect, I mean, when it was all said and done, there was more than one of you who made a New Year's resolution. And they're not bad things, are they? I mean, we're resolving to do something. And usually it's good stuff. I mean, you know, we want to lose weight. Right, Taylor? No. I'm sorry. I'm just teasing. No, I'm not. We wanna be more fit. We wanna stop smoking or stop drinking or read our Bible more or pray more, right? These are all good things. But as we all know, that our good intentions don't always add up to be good. And like, for instance, you might take that resolution and you might say, well, as long as I'm doing that one thing, then I'm okay. And so then the resolution actually becomes an idol. So if I can keep my focus on that one thing and do that one thing, and so because we so easily get lost. And today, I want to talk about, and maybe many of you like me are chicken to make a resolution because we inevitably will fail. I want to talk about how to make a good resolution. What's kind of the foundation? And as I was thinking through this, thinking more kind of topically, like because of the day, almost like you would preach a sermon on Luke chapter 2 for Christmas, I was thinking, what is a good book for making a good resolution? And I just thought of James. I think it's a great foundation for us because, as we'll find out, there are a lot of commands. There are a lot of things to do in James. But I want to get our foundation right for why we do anything at all. And I think that James is a good place to start. And we'll get into that a little bit more. With that, I want to read from James chapter 1. If you haven't already turned there, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning, and thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus, and as we sang several songs, the relationship that you have made with us, and the love that you have shown us, lavished upon us, thank you. Father, I pray that you would give your servant a clear mind to be able to preach this word, that it would not become an obstacle of your grace, but Lord, it would reveal your grace to us, that we may have the power, that we may feel empowered and know we are empowered because of the things that you show us in this passage. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I wanted to talk, first starting out, for my first point, if you will, to talk about the man of James. The last time I preached was from Ephesians, and I attempted, whether successfully or not, I attempted to preach from the whole book, and to kind of give a summary, starting really foundationally in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, because Paul lays out an argument that basically says, if you don't understand your identity and how I've made peace with you through Jesus, then you can't do anything of worth. And so he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians discussing the identity of the people. He throws in some of his own credentials too in those chapters. And then in chapter 4, he just takes off. And he tells them, okay, now that we know all these things, this is what we got to do as a church. In a strange way, and it's not as obvious, but James already does that in the first verse. And the reason why is because of who the man of James was. And believe it or not, this is going to shock you, but there's debate on who it is. Does that shock anybody? I mean, there's always debate. Especially when you start out your book and you say, James, and nothing else but a servant. I mean, this could be anybody, right? And some would side with Calvin and say, this is James, the son of Alphaeus. But most that I read, at least, and most conservative theologians would say, nope, that's not right. James, the son of Alphaeus, was a little too obscure. And some others would say, no, this was the disciple James. But that's probably not true either. And so there's some internal evidence within this book, and they take it along with Acts 15 and the Council of Jerusalem and all this stuff. And they pretty much, I mean, I think you'll find a lot of people agree with me, or I agree with them, or that this is the James, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother, if you will. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant, the half-brother of Jesus? Anybody have siblings? Okay, guys, you have an older brother. Okay. This is James writing, I'm going to go on the assumption now, because I believe, and this is how I have prepared everything. If you have a problem with this, you can come see me. But I'm assuming this is, I'm going to go with most of the theologians that I read and say, this is James, the brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus, this was his older brother. Okay? How does he title himself in this book? A servant of God? The Greek word here is doulos. It means slave. I mean, that, especially in the South, has to have some connotations behind it, right? Now, slave's a little different, but probably not that much different. Not enough different to, for us to get real hung up on it. James calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a younger brother who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ while Jesus was on earth. It wasn't until after, when Jesus appears to James, if you look in 1 Corinthians 12, you don't have to do it now, but afterwards it says Jesus appeared to like all the apostles and to James. And there's evidence that, and there's, I mean, James was not a Christian while Jesus was on earth. It wasn't until after the resurrection. And so you have James, who then, after understanding who he is, and that's not to say that James didn't have a great education as a Jew, because obviously he does, with the way he writes, and particularly he has a great education in wisdom literature, which is what we call this, New Testament wisdom literature. But James, he understands who he is, and as a result, he becomes a pillar in the church, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, where mostly Jews were present. Because James understood his identity. And, you know, I just think this is a beautiful thing that James, the brother of Jesus, would say, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of my bigger brother. But I know that he's not just my bigger brother. I know that my relationship with him isn't an earthly relationship. My relationship with him is of a resurrected Lord. And James understands his identity. He understands, he doesn't have to defend himself. Even the way Paul spends chapter upon chapter telling his people, listen, you guys need to listen to me because God has given me this revelation after revelation and I know him and he came and he chose me as... No, James doesn't say all that. In one word, he tells you who he is and then he's off. And this isn't an easy book. 54 of 108 verses are commands. You don't go before people and waver in your credibility or your authority and give them one after another command that they need to follow. If we're looking for a way to live life, we can go to James. We have plenty of things that James has to say to us. And this comes from a man who understood who he was in Christ. It's similar to the way Paul did. Because he based his relationship on Jesus, not on a physical relationship, but on a relationship of the risen Lord. I think that's incredibly significant. I think it's significant, and I think it's so much so that... Let me just add another point. That Eusebius, who's a historian, the historian, really, I mean... one of the only historians in the early church. Eusebius and others say that James died stoning. We kind of get a misconception. I think some of us may have a misconception about what oftentimes stoning was. Stoning meant that you were pushed off of a building, a high place, into a valley, and then they threw stones on you, big stones, rolled them onto you. And that's how some people were killed. And as history goes, we don't find in the Bible, but as history, and Eusebius in particular, who is the authority in the early church, he says that that's how James was killed. And the reason why he was killed was because he would not renounce his commitment to Jesus as Lord. And I want to start by saying this is the foundation of where James gets his stuff. Where James has the gall to tell these people how to live their lives. It's not based on his own wisdom. It's not based on his own merit. It's based on the merit of Jesus. And he knows that solidly. And so that's why he can get into all these other things and tell these people what they need to do. So the second part I want to go into is really talk about the man. I'm going to do some alliteration for you guys. The man, the manuscript. The last one's the message. Just kind of billboard that for you. So what is the book really saying? What is it really saying? I mentioned that already that it was wisdom literature. And, you know, I think as we read this, we can go down and we can very easily, the fifth verse is marked off kind of as a new paragraph. And I think even some translation break it up from verses 1 to 4 and verse 5 and down. And that caused me a little bit of trouble because it doesn't seem to fit. What, like, why? Is this why we're talking about counting it joy because we go through various trials and then all of a sudden we're talking about wisdom? What has wisdom got to do with anything? And I kind of hate this, but I went into the Greek again and I kind of looked around a little bit, and the beginning of verse 5 is really more of a conjunction. It's more but. And it's very clear based on the grammar that these two sections fit together. Does that seem strange? Talking about trials and all these things, and then you talk about wisdom. But there's a very solid connection between the two things. And I just wanted to point that out because This particular author, Douglas Moo, is really, really great, says that James, because he understood the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and he understood what this book called wisdom, he writes as a Jew to Jews, and he wrote in kind of that same genre, and that you always had the connection with trials and wisdom. In fact, there's a quote I wanted to read that says, several texts, for instance, suggest that wisdom is the quality needed if God's people are going to endure trials with fortitude and godliness. So that's from a book called Sirach, which was a commonly known Jewish traditional literature that was wisdom literature. And so James is writing this book to Jews that are in the dispersion and for Jews as a Jew, and so he is very familiar. So some of the things that seem a little clunky to us fit very neatly together for the Jews. And that's why you have this kind of what feels like a disconnect in verse 5. I'm kind of bouncing around a little bit, but I wanted to make that connection, and let me try to help out here. That, you know, Martin Luther, this is kind of one of the famous things, and Nathan kind of cleared me up on this issue some time ago, but I've forgotten now. But my understanding is that Martin Luther did not really like James, because he was a grace guy. Like, it was all about grace. And this book, because it has so many commands, and we seem to get lost in all the commands. Don't we get lost in commands? We forget why we do something. And I don't want to miss that James, even though we get into a lot of laws and stuff, that it's rooted in grace. And why do I say that? The reason why I say that is because of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, James is this, he's right at the beginning. I'm getting ready to say some hard things to you guys, and we're going to go through various trials through life. And wisdom, if you don't have wisdom, you cannot survive this thing. It's not, and it's not even if, let him ask of God, that's not even strong enough. It says you must ask God. We make all these resolutions that we're going to do this, and they're good things, but we forget that we must ask God for the power to be able to do it. Anything. Because we're going to mess up. And James says right at the beginning, he says, guys, you've got to understand, I'm asking you to do something that's really, really hard. In fact, you can't do it. And he roots, verse 5, he says, it's only by God's generosity that he wants to give his people generously. He is a generous God. You know, I think about generous people. Many of them are sitting in this congregation or are a part of this congregation. Generosity from a good person, it comes out of something else. It's not just they're just generous. It comes out of something else going on in their heart. And for James to say this, that God is a generous God, is saying a lot more than that he just gives. He just gives. But he gives out of a heart that loves his people. A faithful people. And he gives it at a time when they think that there is no, there's nothing left. You know, I say this very, very soberly, but there are some that are sitting in the pews right now that, you know, statistically won't be here next year at this time. Not because you chose to go to another church. Since I've been here, we have had, I don't know how many deaths. Last week, and it's not just age-related, right? We have had some older people die, but we've had some younger people die too. And just last week, I went to a funeral of a 12-year-old girl who was in a car crash, hit black ice and went off the road and tumbled down. And I talked to her dad this last I was on Thursday, and he said, you know what? I saw that car. Everybody should have died. There were five people in the car, and only two died. He said, God took who he wanted. And here's a man that's going through serious struggle. I can't even imagine what he thinks of when he wakes up in the middle of the night and his daughter's not laying in her bed. We are going to go through various trials, and unless we know with wisdom this gracious, generous God, it's going to cripple us. We're going to be paralyzed. So James says right at the beginning, and you know, I mean, at least we can relate to various trials, right? Because pretty much our resources keep a lot of that other stuff away. I mean, I get uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but when we talk about persecution, and I get emails from, I always want to call him Norman now, because that's what how his emails come to me. Jeff Shoemaker, who sits back there, he sent me an email this week that said that there were people in this particular country that they were being, I don't even want to say it. It was serious, serious persecution that's happening in the world today in other parts of the country. But I mean, as Christians in the United States, I mean, we can identify with various trials, but persecution, but these people were persecuted. A couple weeks ago, I led you guys in saying, Jesus is Lord, and we were a little quiet at first, and then we said, Jesus is Lord, got louder, and I think we said it three times. You would have been killed or thrown in prison for a long time for saying that. But we can at least understand various trials. But I can assure you that nobody in this room will go through 2017 without a trial of some sort. And unless we pray to God, a generous, gracious God, and ask Him, please God, give me the wisdom to understand what in the world it is you're doing, then we, like these Christians who did endure persecution, are likely to renounce that faith. Or to live like we have faith, maybe come to church, but really not be engaged in what we're doing. And so this is critical, critical stuff. We first have to understand our identity, just like James did. We have to have a boldness in our identity to be able to say the things that need to be said. And then we have to believe and trust in a glorious, gracious, generous God who loves us. Or we will fail. Fail to keep our resolutions, or we'll fail in our faith. And we'll fail each other in the process too. That's the thing, is when you fail, it hurts other people around you, especially when you're in a community like Sean prayed for. You know, I really wanted to be quick. And I was practicing a little bit yesterday and realized, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do here to shorten this thing up, but I am gonna try to do that really quickly. My family and I, we watched a show called The Flash. I know Shawn Michael watches, yeah, because he was wearing for his Halloween costume. He wore the bad guy, like the worst bad guy we've seen. His name was Zoom. He was Zoom for Halloween. But The Flash is I'm not necessarily going to endorse it, there's some good stuff going on. And there was one particular episode, and the name of the episode, it was significant because it keeps coming back. It's called Flashpoint. And Barry Allen, who is this, you know, inconspicuous CSI guy who works for the police department, he's great at collecting evidence and such, he's The Flash. So he puts on his mask and nobody can recognize him, right? As a kid, I always wanted to be The Flash. I mean, that's who I wanted to be. He was the superhero I wanted to be. He was the one maybe that I could most closely associate with, and I thought, that would be incredibly helpful on the football field or just about anything else. But Benny Allen, you know, they go, they're constantly fighting the bad guys, and it's really, really a good story. And Barry has discovered that he has the ability to run so fast, and it was by accident, he can run so fast that he actually creates another timeline. He goes through these like portals and they take him into other times, and it could be way back or it could be, and so he's figured out that he has that ability. And at this one particular episode, he is, I mean, they have gone through all kinds of stuff. And Iris, who is a girl that he's known since he was a little boy, and has loved her, and has wanted her to be his girlfriend, and through a number of circumstances, she is now. And they're sitting on the front porch, and it's, you know, most of the show, you're kind of holding your breath for what's going to happen next, but this is one time that I can remember in the show where everything kind of slows down. You kind of can take a breath. They're sitting on the front porch, and they've gone out to on the front porch because they're having like a Christmas party inside, and it's just fun and good cheer, and there's just a quietness about it, and they're sitting out on the front porch, and you get a sense that Barry is content. And they have a little kiss, and then she goes inside, and he's sitting out on the front porch for about 10 seconds, and he starts to realize, no, I'm not content. And the reason why he's not content, very good reason why, it's because his parents have both been killed. His mom was 9 and his dad most recently, and he's just really struggling with their death. Or deaths. And he decides he's going to go back in time and he's going to fix it. And so that's what he does. He goes back, he saves his mom from this bad guy that killed her, and he comes back into the present day, and he realizes, he begins to realize that things are very similar, but not the same. His parents are there, and he's able to enjoy the love of his parents, and he's just able to enjoy so many things, but there are these little things that are just slightly off. And he starts to discover there's lots of things that are slightly off. And he starts to realize what a humongous mistake he has made. Because he just wasn't content with the things the way they were. Because they were like as good as he could imagine. And he went back and he messed it up. I think as I was studying through this, I realized this is what James is talking about. You know, I've always thought of wisdom being something that, you know, helps you in the future, almost. I'm beginning to understand that wisdom really has more to do with where we are right now. That it's, you know, they talk about people, you know, like in the NBA in particular, they're kind of late in their career. They don't have the physical abilities anymore, but they're wiser. And they can pull the team around them, and they can have a more successful team because they're not the star of the show, because they've grown wiser in their years. And I've come to understand that's what wisdom looks like, is somebody who says, where I am is where God wants me to be. In spite of the fact that if it were me, I would have it way different than it is. Where I am right now is where God wants me to be. And you have this trust of the Father. And it's only in that place, of understanding and having the wisdom of God that we can have true contentment and sit and we can rest in this gracious God that we've been talking about. We can rest knowing that if it were necessary to change, He could change it. But for some reason, we don't always understand, and maybe we never will, but wisdom says, I'm going to stay right here, and I'm going to just bask in the glory of who He is. That's wisdom. And that's what I want. And that's what I know that I am very lacking in. Maybe you do too. Maybe you understand that, you know, as I'm raising now a third daughter, and I think she's more of a handful than these two ever were, maybe even the two of them put together. That probably has more to do with the lack of memory that I have because of the brain cells that have been wasted. But I realize more and more, the older I get, and maybe the older you get, the more you realize, I need wisdom. And God says, ask for it. Ask for it. Because, guys, I want to give it to you. Why do we spend our time praying for so many things that'll never happen instead of just praying for wisdom? And God says, I promise I'll give it to you so that you can understand. Not that I'm going to change everything, but you can understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. And so that you can just rest. As Americans, especially because of our resources, we have a hard time sitting still. Our vacations are full of activity and, you know, we have a hard time letting our brain down. And now with cell phones and the connectivity that we have with everything, we don't ever rest. Many of you are going, I don't want any one of those cell phones. Good for you. I don't really want one either anymore as I was thinking about this. How do we rest? How do we rest in God's goodness? By wisdom. I want that to become our New Year's resolution. That as a church that we would pray for wisdom. And wisdom doesn't have to be 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years old. Or 103. Wisdom can look like 12 or 15 or 20, because God is the one who gives it. So that's my encouragement this morning, is to think about James, and if you read this book and all the commands, just think, this is a guy who understood who he was. And to think about the gracious God who gives us these good things, it's so generous. And that He wants to give us wisdom so that we can rest. So that we can spend our time not in 2017 rushing from one thing to the next like the greatest soccer mom in the world, but that we can learn what it means to rest in His goodness, in His sovereignty, in His power, in His control, in His glory. So pray with me for wisdom right now and all throughout the year. That is a good resolution to have, is to pray for wisdom, because we will need it. I can promise you. Pray with me. Father, Lord, thank you for these verses, the assurance, the things that you give us in these verses, that Father, you are a gracious God who will give to your people generously. Lord, I pray that we might pray that often as a leadership, as a congregation. Father, that we would pray this. And Lord, know that you will give it to us if we ask, because you want to give it. You want to give it to us. So, Father, give it to us that we might know your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.